Welcome to Covenant's Pulpit Ministry. Covenant Evangelical Free Church believes that the Bible is the Word of God and that God's Word is vital for life-transforming Christianity. We trust that you will grow to know the Word of God and, more importantly, the God of the Word as you hear this message today. May God bless you as you open your heart to His Word.
Let's pray together, shall we, as we enter into the scriptures. Father God, we thank you for your promise in your word, that your people will offer themselves freely in the day of your power. We ask therefore for Pastors Darwin, Pastor Sharon, Pastor King Yao, and also Karen, that as they go all in for Jesus, continue to honor and favor these, your children and servants, with power from on high. Cause all grace to abound for all things at all times, so that having all that they need, they would abound in every good work. And now as we open the scriptures, we ask, Lord, open the scriptures to us by your Spirit, that we may have wisdom from above to navigate the uncertain times in this unstable world we live in. And with wisdom that is peace-loving, pure, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere, would raise a harvest amongst us. We ask this in Jesus' name and we say together, amen, amen. Turn with me, please, to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew 22, as we continue our sermon series this year of going all in for Jesus. And we're going to resume now at verse 15, Matthew 22, verse 15. There was a primary school boy who entered the barber shop and was waiting for his turn to have his hair cut. And as he was sitting there, the barber told the current customer sitting on his chair that this boy is actually not so bright. Let me prove it to you. So he called the boy over, took out a $1 coin in one hand, a $2 note in the other hand, and asked the boy, which one would you choose? The boy took the $1 coin. And then the barber told the customer, see, I told you he's not so bright. After the customer's haircut was over, throughout the rest of the day, he noticed this same boy came out of the provision shop licking an ice cream cone. So he was curious. He went over to the boy and says, can you tell me, why is it that you took the $1 coin but not the $2 note? And the boy says, because if I took the $2 note, the game is over. When we come to Matthew 22, here was Jesus outwitting his opposers again and again and again with every question asked. By then, he had entered the city, the holy city of Jerusalem. It was the final week as the lead-up that would culminate into his suffering, his death, and his resurrection. By then, his popularity had skyrocketed because the crowds were shouting, Hosanna, Hosanna, come and save and overthrow the oppressive Romans. And by then, the Pharisees knew that they were in trouble because their slice of the pie was shrinking, and they told Jesus, essentially, can you please ask your fans to shut up? And they needed to do something drastic to gain back market share. By then, the Roman government was already paying attention because word came to them that this could potentially cause a revolt, and therefore they were doing this to Jesus, eyeballing him. And here in Matthew 22, therefore, was Jesus being asked question after question after question by the religious leaders. And you will notice in the text, if you can show that on the screen, that what their purpose is. That the purpose of these religious leaders, when they asked questions, was not with an inquisitive mind to learn, but with an insidious heart to hurt. To hurt his reputation right in the temple grounds in front of all the crowds, to catch him wrong-footed so that he may be discredited. But the way Jesus answered every single time, the Bible tells us, the crowds were amazed, marveled, astonished. The same effect when Jesus spoke in the synagogue, confronted the Pharisees, and the crowds were wondering to themselves, where in the world did this man get his wisdom and his mighty works? This man had low learning. He didn't join the GEP program or enroll in some Ivy League university. Where in the world did this man get his wisdom from that confounded everybody, including the experts? We live in a world today where wisdom is so badly needed to navigate challenging and difficult issues in our uncertain, unstable world. In the words of E.O. Wilson, who's a Harvard biologist, that we're living in a world drowning in information, but starving for wisdom. Drowning in information, starving for wisdom. And it could be wisdom to navigate life, sticky issues or situations. It could be someone with toxic behavior that you're trying to navigate and tiptoe around, either in the workplace or at home. A relational tension or conflict that you try everything you know how, but nothing is working and you don't know what else to do anymore. Or for some, it could be even topics that you and your friends cannot agree upon or see eye to eye on, including hot button issues like gender and sexuality, our position and our view of the war in the Middle East, local politics, which party you support, and even issues like that divide the church and divide among us. But the good news is that when we learn to lean on and learn from Jesus' wisdom, we can emerge better, wiser, stronger every single time. Can we say amen? That's the good news offered to us this morning. When we lean on, learn from Jesus' wisdom, and because he emerged triumphant every single time, we can emerge better, stronger, and wiser. Now, in the interest of time, I want to offer simply two practical handles how we can do that realistically. The first is by asking the deeper questions. Asking the deeper questions. So here in verse 15, then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his words, and they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, I will explain who they are, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully, and you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances." I trust you know they're trying to butter him up. Verse 17, "Tell us then what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" Uh-oh. Hot button issue. Under the Roman Empire, they were obligated to pay taxes, be it taxes for their property and land, their income, toll when they travel on the road, customs when they import export goods, sales when they purchase items. And now, what Jesus was asked was something called the tribute tax, meaning the tax you pay directly to the emperor. Now, this is their way of saying that we pledge allegiance to this emperor because this emperor promised, in their language, Pax Romana, what that means is that I promise peace if you come under me. And the Jews are asking, therefore, do we pay or not? The tax itself as a cost is not big. It's one denarius, so which is a day salary. So if you think of a starting university graduate's pay, it's about $150, thereabout. Now, the amount itself is not big, but the token and the thought of paying, that means that you pledge allegiance to Caesar. But the problem was, now the Pharisees gang up with the Herodians. Who are the Herodians? They are a party, a group that supports King Herod, who is the king that was assigned by Rome to be the governor of the region. If Jesus had answered, no, don't pay taxes, the Pharisees will celebrate, the Herodians will accuse him of revolt. If he says, yes, pay taxes, the Herodians will support him, the Pharisees will treat him as unclean, unspiritual. What should Jesus answer? Jesus asked a more fundamental and deeper question that surfaced what was really in their hearts. Verse 18, but Jesus, aware of their malice, said, "Why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax." And they brought him a denarius. And Jesus said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" Literally, whose image? They said, "Caesar's." Then he said to them, "Therefore render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." Why did Jesus ask them to show him the coin? In those days, the coins were circulating with, on one side, the head or the image of Tiberius Caesar, the emperor, with the wordings, "Son of the divine Augustus," or the divine emperor, who they treat as God, on the other side, high priest. And when he asked the question, whose image or whose inscription, and the Pharisee said Caesar, right? Now, Pastor Man has taught us through the years that in a narrative, you pay attention to the tone. When the Pharisee said Caesar, what was the tone? I suggest the tone is not, Caesar la, but then, you new to the empire, is it? Duh. I suspect the tone is not sarcastic as it is sheepish because they got caught red-handed. They, of all people, as experts of the law, should know that according to the way they interpret the Ten Commandments in their oral tradition, that you're not meant to have any image, any carved or graven image based on Exodus chapter 20, verse 4. Can we show that? That they're not supposed to carry coins with the image of the emperor treated as divine. Worse, in the temple itself. Can you see the irony, therefore, that here they are, when they were giving alms, when they were donating, they were sounding the trumpet, bah, 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 and so everybody can see. And so the people will say, wow, so spiritual, so sacrificial, when they were in fact sacrilegious. No wonder Jesus called them hypocrites. No wonder Jesus tells his disciples that no man can serve two masters. Either you love the one or you hate the other. You cannot serve God and money. Because that's exactly what the Pharisees were doing. In other words, by a simple question, whose image is this? He was surfacing not the question of whether to pay tax, but who do you ultimately worship? Pastor Edmund, but the text never say Pharisees love money. If you go to Luke chapter 6, here's the cross-reference of how the Pharisees were described. They were described as lovers of money. Luke chapter 6, verse 15. And because they loved money, when Jesus confronted them on the issue of money, they ridiculed him. Do you see the incongruence and the irony, therefore? That here was them talking about taxes to trap him, but Jesus surfaced what's really inside. And no wonder Jesus says to them that you render the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. In other words, you are not made in the image of Caesar. You are made in the image of God. And therefore, your entire life belongs to Him. Even though it means you have to pay taxes to Caesar and you feel the pinch, the injustice, give your entire life to God as the first base you cover in your life. When we ask the deeper questions, we might be surprised what actually surfaces from underneath. I came across questions that people were asking as they tried to make sense of life, and let me just read out some of them. Why does the sun lighten our hair but darken our skin? Why don't you ever see the news headlines that fortune teller wins the lottery? Why is the word abbreviation such a long word? Why is the boxing ring square? Why is it that doctors call what they do practice? Why is it that rain drops but snow falls? Why is it that to shut down Windows on your computer, you have to click start? Why is it that the man who invests all your money is called your broker? Why is the time of the day with the slowest traffic called the rush hour? I trust you know the rush hour is not there by here. When the simpler but deeper questions surface, we might be surprised how God will surface things in our soul we never knew were there, or we perhaps know was there but didn't have words to try and phrase them. I was on the way to a New Life dinner function to represent the senior pastors, and I was just simply praying for divine appointment. I reached the table, and there was a distinguished guest that was supposed to join in, but because he couldn't make it, he sent his son and his son's girlfriend to come and attend. At the end of the dinner, I connected with the son and the girlfriend, and they knew I was a pastor. And I basically asked them, tell me a bit more about your own faith. And so the girlfriend said that I am kind of like half Christian, half Buddhist. So I said, oh, interesting. Can you tell me more what that means? So as she was describing it, and after a while, I basically said to her, in your own spiritual journey, where would you like to be? She stared at me for a while and said, I never thought of that before. And we continued talking further, and all I simply did was to point her to say, hey, in church there is something called Alpha, which is for both who are not Christians or at least not yet and want to explore faith and life, you're very welcome to join us, and left that as an option for her to consider. When we surface questions, by God's help, go beyond the symptoms, go beyond the surface to what's really at the root. There was a covenanter who was talking to a friend who's not a Christian, and the friend said to her that, can you prove to me the existence of God? And she basically said to this friend, wisely, if I can prove to you, will you believe? The issue wasn't the evidence. The issue was the belief. And I discovered the same when I journey with fellow brothers and men when it comes to addiction recovery. I'm not talking about simply porn. I'm talking about even scrolling mindlessly through the social media or trying to click and go for the next level of your computer game, the next episode of your K-drama. In the past, those questions we tend to tackle or talk about tend to be, how many days are you sober? And then what are your triggers? What are your coping mechanisms? Pastor Taysin from IDMC Workshop has taught me the better question, the deeper question to ask is, what are you seeking? When we scroll through social media and we experience the dopamine surge and the dopamine dump, what is your heart really craving for? When you go to that porn site, the next episode of the drama, the next level of computer game, what is your heart cry and desire? So that we don't just deal with symptoms, we don't just deal with what's on the surface, but something deep that is going on. Asking the deeper questions, because in so doing, we will answer not simply the question, but the questioner. Second practical handle now. Seeing the bigger picture. Seeing the bigger picture. Verse 23. The same day the Sadducees, I will explain a bit about them, came to him who said that there is no resurrection, and they asked him a question, saying, Teacher, Moses said that if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there are 7 brothers among us. The first married and died, having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. So to the second and the third, down to the 7th, and after them all, the woman died. I can imagine them rubbing their hands now. That in the resurrection, therefore, of the 7, whose wife will he be? For they all had her. I think we got him. Here was the irony. The Sadducees is a religious group that does not believe in the resurrection. They don't believe in the afterlife. They don't believe in angels. And they are simply quoting a hypothetical example. But what Jesus does in answering is to help them see the bigger picture, to keep the main thing the main thing. And what was Jesus' answer? Verse 29 now. Because if Jesus had said, in all interest and fairness, therefore she will be the wife of all the 7 brothers, and then he's supporting polygamy, which is a contentious issue among the Jews. Verse 29, but Jesus answered them, you are wrong because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry or are given to marriage, but like angels in heaven. For as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what is said to you by God, that I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, that he's not God of the dead, but the God of the living. In other words, what was Jesus pointing them to? The bigger issue is in heaven, not who are you married to, but who you are transformed into. Here is God raising us from the dead. If not, he cannot be called the God of the patriarchs if the patriarchs are still dead. But God in raising us to newness of life. The Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians that Paul says that in the resurrection, it's a different kind of body. It's a spiritual body that we are like angels in the sense that we don't marry, we don't reproduce. In heaven, marriage and parenting will end, and parents heave a big sigh of relief. But what matters is that we are married to Jesus. And who we become rather than who we are married to. Later on in verse 34, same approach that Jesus takes now. Verse 34, but when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. One of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him and said, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" And now, in those days, there was a contention among the rabbinic schools because now the Pharisees hold on to not just the Ten Commandments, but their oral tradition. How many laws do the Pharisees have? 612, not 10. Some say 613, but you get the idea. And if Jesus had said, just keep the 10, the rest don't bother, the Pharisees will come after him. And if he said, out of the 10, the first one most important, the rest you try lah. Oh, if can, then great. If not, then God understand. What Jesus pointed them to was not what law to keep, but why the law was given. Verse 37, and he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the laws and the prophets," meaning the Old Testament. In other words, capture the why before we understand the what and the how. Because the why gives us God's design for life, that we are meant to relate to God and with one another in a spirit of love. And love becomes an interpretive lens to understand life, to understand the scriptures. Even when he was asked the question about how if the husband dies and the widow must marry the brother, why was that law even given? It was situated in Deuteronomy 25, where the entire section was written with laws to protect women. To protect those who are divorced, to protect those who are widows in a patriarchal society where they have no means to support themselves. You get the idea? Until and unless we see the bigger picture, the why, until and unless that happens, we cannot keep the main thing, the main thing. We end up splitting hairs. We end up quarreling and majoring on the minor. But when we see the bigger picture, then we understand how to live life with godly wisdom and keep focused rather than sidetracked. My Bible college lecturer was asked, years past, can Christians have tattoo? Just a quick poll, okay, quick poll. How many say, okay, can have tattoo? Anybody? We will still love you, okay? How many say, no, cannot have tattoo? Okay, just quick poll. Ah, okay, so it's quite evenly divided. Huh? Some on one end of the spectrum will say, tattoos are demonic, it's dark. The other end says, tattoo is a fashion statement. Somewhere in between, people have tattoos to remember, let's say, their pet dog that died, and then carve something. Or they want to make themselves distinct, right? Different from the rest. You want to know what his answer is? He quoted St. Augustine, one of our early church fathers. Love God and do as you please. Love God and do as you please. Because when we get our relationship with God right, we will know what God desires. We will align our heart's purpose to God. And then we will know what to do. Because if not, we end up calling over some of these contentious things, but lose and get sidetracked. In the past, for example, it was Harry Potter, right? Should we watch a movie where boys are on the broom and flying around casting spells? And then now, should my children watch K-pop Demon Hunter and sing Up, Up, Up? Rather than telling the younger ones, don't watch, which is a losing battle. What if we keep the main thing, and help all of us see the bigger picture? What if we turn those conversations into spiritual conversations to have gospel moments? What if we share with our younger ones that in reality, in real life, there is only one person the demons are absolutely terrified of? His name is Jesus. That at his name, the demons shudder. When we see the bigger picture, we avoid energy and time expended on these sideshows and keep the main thing the main thing. Pastor Edmund Chan, our leadership mentor, was asked by a corporate CEO, how should we view the current Gaza conflict through a biblical lens or perspective? It was causing much confusion even among Christians, and it was, in his own words, a topic so sensitive, so complex, and so polarizing, and also emotionally charged. And here's the dilemma, that any statement you make, whether leaning one way or the other, will inevitably draw a frown or backlash from the opposing camp. So what should I say that will draw a concurrence in the body of Christ? Do you want to know? There is something that Jesus would say to Israel that we can all agree on. Jesus would say to Israel, as he once said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. John chapter 3. It's not merely about taking sides in a political controversy. It's about standing firm in a spiritual certainty that whether one is pro-Israel or anti-Israel, the core truth remains, you must be born again. Though politics may divide us, emotions may cloud us, sentiments may polarize us, but the gospel unites us. Can we say amen? That the cross stands above every flag, every nation, every controversy, for the chief problem of the world is not the geopolitical conundrum, but the spiritual condition. That's seeing the big picture. That's keeping the main thing the main thing. Let me end with this final story about the late and legendary Eugene Peterson. Last week happened to be his death anniversary on one of those days, and Lecture 365 carried a story about him, that he had served as a pastor for 29 years. He retired from parish ministry to prioritize teaching and writing, and he went on to sell roughly 22 million copies of 38 books he wrote. But his magnum opus, meaning his finest work, was undoubtedly The Message, the modern translation of the Bible. This itself took the great story of the Bible and made it accessible to ordinary people in contemporary language today. But however the problem and the controversy were, some people in the Christian world say that don't call it a version, call it a paraphrase, because it's loose and it is subject to misinterpretation and so on. And there was a debate. But here's why Eugene Peterson wrote The Message. He says, stories invite us into a world larger than ourselves. And the Bible is our greatest story. If we just live within ourselves, or if our lives are determined by our own needs, our wants, or our desires, it's a very small world. Eugene Peterson achieved a great deal where his books were bestsellers, celebrities sought his counsel, he spoke to vast crowds, received honorary doctorates, and won prestigious awards. But on the night of his funeral, as friends and former students gathered to remember him, they barely mention any of these outward things. Instead, they talk simply and fondly about evenings at the kitchen table or the wood stove in his house after the evening prayers. They talk about his warmth, his welcome, the hospitality of his silence, and the way he knew God. Eugene Peterson always aspired to be a saint. And this is how that devotional entry concludes, that perhaps in the end, this is the mark of true holiness. Not what we do, but how we do it. Not how much we achieve and acquire, but how well we truly, simply love. Dear friends, this is a life that sees the big picture of what it's about, keeps the main thing the main thing. Loving God, loving people, and in so doing, a life worth living that has God's well done. May each of us, by God's help, do likewise in the wisdom of Jesus, so that none of us may be sidetracked, but stay focused until we see Him face to face. I'm going to invite us just to bow our heads for a few moments in prayer. And in a few moments' time, we're going to sing this song as our heart's response and desire. as we look to God once more, to say, God, help me see as you see. I want to see a bigger world that I'm living in and living for. Give me the wisdom to know what to do with my life, even to navigate the touchy or challenging issues I constantly face as I live here. But before we do so, I want to invite us just to take this quiet space for the next few moments, just to let what we hear sink in just a bit more. And perhaps there's one thing the Lord has directed our hearts towards. For some of us, it could be, don't major on the minor. Live for what really matters. For some of us, don't just deal with the symptoms, the things on the surface. Look into the roots, the underlying causes. And whatever the Lord may be impressing upon you, I simply want to give us time right now just to turn that back into prayer on our own. Let's do that. Let me now make an invitation, first of all, to all of us who are a spiritual family, brothers and sisters in the journey, children and servants of the living God, that you know God is speaking, you know God has impressed something upon your heart. I'm going to pray a prayer on our behalf. And at the end of that prayer, if something in there resonates with you, something that you agree with, to say, Pastor Edmund, that's my prayer. That's my prayer to God, and may the Lord help me. Now, here's how this prayer goes, and after that, I'm going to invite you, if that's you, just to put up your hand briefly, to reach out to God, and also to say, God, I need wisdom from above. Father God, I'm sorry. We are sorry that we live lives majoring on the minor and expend our time and energies, passions and bandwidth on that which does not truly or really matter in eternity. Today I ask that you help me see again and love again. Help me see what you see, a world in need and a church in division. Unite us once more for what really and truly matters in the end. That by your Spirit, because of the gospel, our lives may be lived and spent loving God, loving people, as we proclaim that Jesus is here among us. So dear friend, dear brother and sister, if that's your heart's desire to say, God, help me do this, I want to just invite you just to put your hand briefly up high to the Lord. And as an indication, that's my prayer too. That's right, just for a few moments. Eternal God, our Father, you see all these hands raised. Thank you for your promise that the foolishness of God is even wiser than the wisdom of men. And therefore, we ask for wisdom from above to give us not just practical handles, but give us eyes to see. And out of that perspective, O Lord, to live for Jesus, recognizing we are living and awaiting a different world. We give you thanks and we ask this in Jesus' name. As we keep our heads bowed, I want to invite the second group of us to respond. And you may be first time here as our guest, or you may have come before, but you do not have a personal relationship with Jesus. And this morning you recognize that Jesus offers something the world cannot or does not have. And you say, I need it. I don't know what else to do anymore. I've tried different ways, different strategies. I need it. I need God. And likewise, I'm going to pray a prayer on your behalf. And if that's you receiving Jesus and believing in Him for the very first time, I'm going to invite you to pray this with me and then likewise raise up your hand. I'm going to pray with you. Now here's how this prayer goes. Lord Jesus, You are wisdom from above. And I confess that in my brokenness and foolishness, because of my fallenness, I need You. Thank You for the cross, a stumbling block and foolishness in the eyes of the world, but through it, the power and wisdom of God revealed. And therefore, I ask of You to forgive and cleanse me, to save and rule over me, that my life would now reveal Jesus, the hope of glory and wisdom of God. So dear friend, if that's you through that prayer, believing, receiving Jesus for the very first time, can I just invite you just to put out your hand up high briefly? I just want to acknowledge you, pray with you before all of us respond together with this song. Anyone here at the second service? Just for a few moments. Eternal God, our Father, we thank You that every time the Scriptures are open, You woo and You invite us into relationship with You. Therefore, we ask if we're friends and guests here, yet to taste the joy of every spiritual blessing in Christ, grant that in Your good time, it will come to pass for them. We give You thanks. We ask this in Jesus' name and we say together, Amen. Amen. Let's stand together and join this song as our heart's desire now, as we look to Him for wisdom from above and for eyes to see.
Alleluia, our God reigns.
Oh, let's lift up our hands in praise.
Alleluia, our God reigns. Alleluia, our God reigns. Forever all my days. Alleluia.
Oh, brothers and sisters, our God reigns.
We're glad you had spent some time listening to God's Word, and we hope that the message has ministered to you. You can visit us at www.cefc.org.sg for more sermon titles. God bless you in your spiritual pilgrimage ahead.